This morning we're going to continue taking miscellaneous texts from the scriptures for a little while. We are not looking at any passage or book of the Bible particularly consecutively at this present time. God willing, we shall return, because I have a conviction, and I'm sure many of you have too, that the best way to handle the Bible is to handle it in its wholeness and to take it book by book or theme by theme and deal with it in that consistent manner. And that is what we try to do in the main in our ministry, but there are times for looking at miscellaneous themes. We will never exhaust the topics that are found in the scriptures. And Martin Luther, again, if I may quote that good man on his comments in the Psalms, he says, when you go into the Psalms, he says, it's like going into a garden full of beautiful flowers and all the fruits of the garden, and each one is crying out to you, pick me, pick me, pick me. And when you think of that poetic, but nonetheless very graphic illustration of the topics that are in the book of Psalms alone, you can see how indeed accurate Martin Luther is. The Bible is full of themes that probably, for all I know, may never have been preached on properly yet. And I certainly have no misunderstanding that I shall be able to do so. But nonetheless, we do what we can in the times available. And we come again this morning, to look at a text, one verse actually, out of the scriptures. And I take it because it contains a great deal of important truth. I want to draw your attention this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and at verse 10, where Paul is quoting some people in the church at Corinth who obviously held him in the greatest contempt, and they had very little admiration or time for the apostle, and at every opportunity they would say some things derogatory to him or concerning him. And one can just picture the situation. And Paul was aware, of course, of what was going on. He was no fool, and he was not ignorant of their devices. But he is quoting them. He is saying, they say that his letters, they say that is the letters that Paul is writing to these people at Corinth. They are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. And so Paul is actually quoting them. This is part of Scripture, not because it contains a great deal of truth from God, but because it contains a great deal of truth concerning those who really are opponents of God and the gospel, and the way that they speak about God's people and God's servants specifically. Now, I'm sure that you know, because we've mentioned it quite often, that Paul has written more to this congregation at Corinth than he has done so to any other congregation. 29 chapters worth of writing Paul gives to the church at Corinth. And indeed, the largest of all his chapters is in chapter 15 in the first epistle. So Paul had a great deal of writing to do concerning this particular group of people, and a great deal of teaching, a great deal of rebuking, a great deal of reminding, because Paul was aware that here was a congregation, and they had, as he tells us in chapter 1 of his first epistle, they came behind in no gift. They were very privileged. They had every gift that any congregation could ever wish for. Indeed, it seems that they were the most gifted of all the New Testament congregations, at least as far as the record of the New Testament goes. Maybe there were other congregations that were more gifted, but we certainly don't know about them. And the reason that the Apostle Paul is writing so much, and why they are occupying so much of his time, is really basically twofold. First of all, they are a congregation which, despite all the privileges, they are full of problems. There's no congregation quite as divided, as far as we can tell, from the writings of the New Testament. There's no congregation which, on the one hand, was so blessed of God and so much abused their blessings. They didn't seem to appreciate in the slightest. At least some of them, they took it all for granted. And they furthermore abused the blessings and the privileges that had been given to them. And so on the one hand, Paul is greatly concerned because here is a congregation which has tremendous potential, but they're not living up to their potential because they're not using their gifts properly. And they don't even seem to understand that the fundamental issues of Christian living have to do with love. They were emphasizing their gifts and their privileges, and they were proud about these things. And they were arrogant in their imagined liberties, and they were embracing some very, very strange practices. Some of them, at least, were being baptized on behalf of dead people, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, that's not a doctrine that came from the apostle. It was something, obviously, that they had been taught by false teachers, and tragically, they had imbibed it. And so Paul is greatly concerned, but also he's concerned not only because of the terrible problems in the church, but because they were his converts. He had actually founded this congregation in Corinth, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18. Well, you remember Paul, it may be that he was discouraged. There was certainly opposition arose to his ministry very often, very soon after he arrived in Corinth. And you remember how the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision, and how the Lord said to Paul that he wasn't to be afraid, that he was not to cease to speak. Hold not thy peace, do not be afraid, for no man shall lay on thee to hurt thee, for I am with thee, and I have much people in this city. And Paul continued there for at least a year and a half, and then some months after that. So the Apostle Paul was encouraged to remain in this city of Corinth, to establish a congregation there, and we're told of how many believed in the Lord, and they were baptized, and they became those who professed the faith of the gospel. And it seems that after the Apostle Paul had left to go on his missionary journeys, that quite soon some false teachers had followed in his wake, and they had begun to preach something that was quite different to what the Apostle Paul had been preaching. And the Apostle mentions these people. In the next chapter, he speaks of them as being false prophets, false apostles. At verse 12, he says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion," that is to boast and to glory in them, that they are now followers of these new preachers and their fancy doctrines, "that wherein they glory they may be found, even as we. For such are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel," he says, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers," that is his servants, Satan's servants, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work." So it seems that the Apostle Paul, in writing to these Corinthians to correct their problems, is conscious of the fact that they are turning away from the doctrines that Paul had been preaching and on which he had founded the congregation in Corinth, and they were listening to other preachers who came along with newfangled ideas, and they were having itching ears and listening. Very similar to the situation that we find in the churches in Galatia, you remember, where Paul again had founded these congregations in Galatia, and then soon after he had left, they had been found turning to what Paul calls another gospel, which is not another. There is no other gospel, but there are those who would deceive you and those who would preach another gospel. And Paul is very clear in his language to the Galatians, as he is clear in his rebuking these false preachers at Corinth as well. "If any man preach any other gospel other than the gospel that I preach to you, let him be accursed." That's what he says to the churches in Galatia. He doesn't say it to the Corinthians, but that's what he means in a sense. And if you were to speak to him privately, that's what he would say in private, because that's what he thought about these false preachers. So when Paul is saying here, "they say," that his letters are weighty and powerful and so on. It's not clear exactly who precisely it is that Paul is referring to when he says they are saying. It could be that he is referring to the members of the congregation in the church at Corinth generally, and it could be that some of them have turned against him. But obviously it can't include all of them, for the simple reason that earlier on in this same epistle, the Apostle Paul has written most approvingly of some of those, at least in the church at Corinth, in chapter 7, because they have paid attention to his previous epistle, and they have repented of the sins that they had been previously committing. So it seems that when the Apostle Paul had written his first letter to them, some at least in the church at Corinth had taken note. They had taken stock of themselves and their attitudes, and they had changed, and they had repented, and they were now wanting to follow the teaching of the Apostle Paul with a new zeal, he says. See what zeal it has wrought in you. What repentance, what clearing of yourselves. So we're not going to tar everybody in the congregation at Corinth with the same brush. But it could well be that Paul is aware that while there are some at Corinth who have, in fact, listened to his first epistle to them, and they have been repenting of their foolishness in turning away from Paul, it may be that some have not. And it may be that there are some diehards in the congregation. It doesn't matter what Paul says to them. They're not going to listen, and they're going to listen to their own favorite preachers. Because the problem at Corinth, as we know from chapter 1 in the first epistle, is divisions. Some were saying that they were followers of Paul. And Paul says, well, I don't want you to be followers of me. I want you to be followers of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, I don't want you to be followers of me. I don't want you, he says, to be followers of anybody but Christ. Because some were saying, well, we're Paul's disciples. And then there were some, and they were saying, well, we belong to Cephas, that is Cephas, Peter. And maybe they liked the Jerusalem heritage of Peter, and the more Jewish legalistic frame of Peter's preaching. Maybe that's what they liked. And then there were others, and they said, well, we are followers of Apollos. And we know about Apollos from Acts chapter 18 as well, how he was a man who came. And he was mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent man. He was an Alexandrian, trained in all the Greek ways of understanding the scriptures. And he could speak well. And he was a man who could sway a multitude with the ability that he had with words. And Paul is not unaware of the fact that here is Apollos. And he apparently had preached at Corinth. And some people rather liked the way that Apollos was preaching. And he said, and they were saying, well, we are now followers of Apollos. We like that style of preaching. That was the problem, you see, at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul is aware that all preachers are different. He tells us that in the opening of the second chapter, you remember, and into chapter 3. What is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Cephas? We are only ministers, we're only mouthpieces, that's all we are. But it is God who makes things grow. We can only speak words, but God is the one who brings newness of life and brings grace into the lives of his people. And yet still later on there are some people in Corinth, whether they are the converts or whether they are those false teachers who are still there, and they are still mesmerizing at least some in Corinth. And they are saying, as the false teachers were saying in Galatia, don't listen to him, you can't trust him. He's not even a true apostle, he doesn't belong to the original band. The true apostles, they come from Jerusalem. This man, he's a latecomer, he doesn't even belong to the Jerusalem church. He belongs to the church at Antioch. What antecedents does he have? It may be that everything that could be dragged up against Paul's ministry and against the man, as we're going to see, it was being dragged up in order to undermine and render null and void the ministry of this great, the greatest indeed of all the apostles. And Paul is aware of it. He knows what they're saying. And the Apostle Paul knows exactly what it is and why it is. They are continuing these divisions. They don't find him attractive. They don't even like him. And they are making it plain. These are his converts, some of them. And the false teachers are leading them astray. And here in this verse, the Apostle Paul is actually pinpointing the reasons why it is that he is held in such low esteem and high contempt among the Corinthians. And the reason that I take this verse is not to defend the ministry, but to defend Christianity, to defend Christ and Christ's people generally, because what you find is that what these Corinthians were saying about Paul, those who were against him, basically is the same kind of thing that has always been said about Christ and about those who would follow Christ. There are always reasons why worldly-minded, anti-Christian people despise the gospel. And they despise Christians who embrace the gospel. And they have reasons. I've spoken to them. And I know that you have spoken to them too. And they will tell you why they don't join churches. And why they have nothing to do with Christianity. And we can't go into every conceivable reason given. But Paul is aware of the reasons why these people hold him in contempt. They are saying when he's away from us, he's very bold, he's full of courage. His letters are weighty and powerful. But when he is with us, it's a different matter. And Paul is going on to say in this epistle, no, he says it's not a different matter. And he reminds them in no uncertain terms how it was that he was when he was with them and how it is going to be when he comes to them again. How do you want me to come to you, he says. Do you want me to come to you in a spirit of meekness? Or do you want me to come to you with a rod? I can do both, he says. I have apostolic authority to do both. How do you want it? Do you want the gentle approach? Or are you going to be a congregation who needs some more rough treatment? That is what Paul is putting before them. But our interest this morning is why did they hold him in such contempt? And the first reason that is given is, it's in the verse here. His bodily presence is weak. That's the first thing they say. He's not impressive as a man. And when they say that his bodily presence is weak, they are probably saying something concerning Paul's actual appearance. There is an early description, as you probably know, just as there is an Old Testament Apocrypha, so there is also a New Testament Apocrypha. That is, books that were trying to get into the New Testament writings, which had no place in the New Testament. And the early Christian church very soon discerned what was properly scriptural and what was apocryphal, not to be included. But there are some interesting things in both the Old Testament Apocrypha and the New Testament Apocrypha. Things that in themselves are perfectly true, they're not inspired scripture, that's all. And in the Acts of the Apostle Paul, there's a book called The Acts of Paul in the Apocryphal New Testament. And there's a description given of Paul in one of the sections in that book. And it describes Paul, and I give a lot of credence to those old writings, those old traditions, and those old descriptions, because the people who were writing were in physical touch with the people who were there when the man was there, and they could see what he looked like. And so I give a lot of credence to these ancient traditions that have come down. Whether the scholars agree or not is quite beside the point. And there is this description of the apostle, and I think it is probably fairly accurate. Otherwise, it would not even be attempted to be put into the Christian scriptures. And it says that he is a small man. He has a large forehead. He is thinning in the hair on top. He has a crooked nose. He's got a large crooked nose. He's got bushy eyebrows. He's got bandy legs. He's strong in body. And his face at times, he says, he looks as if he's got the face of an angel. And other times, he's got the face of a man. Now, taking all that description together: a small man going bald in the head, bandy legs, hook nose. I would find that man quite appealing, actually. But he doesn't fit into the categories of beauty that the world recognizes as beauty and that the Greeks recognized as beauty. Paul didn't fit in to the Greek conception of what the beautiful was. You and I know that the Greeks, they were great aesthetes. They were good at aesthetics. And I say they were good at it. You've only to look at the statues that they sculpted, the buildings that they built, the architecture. They kept it simple. They knew harmony. They worked to the golden rule, the golden mean. And they had it all, and they knew what beauty was. And Paul doesn't fit into it at all. Because to the Greeks, a man would have a straight nose. He'd be well clothed with hair on top. He would be a tall man. He would have anything but bandy legs. And so Paul doesn't fit the picture. And these Corinthians, they were Greeks. And they loved architecture. We know that because there is such a thing as a Corinthian column, a famous type of architecture. They admired that kind of symmetrical beauty. And here came this little man, a Jew, and he began to preach, and his very appearance was off-putting to some of them. And it may well be that the Apostle Paul is referring to something like that in chapter 12 at verse number 7, when he speaks of a thorn in the flesh that was given to him at verse number 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And Paul's response to that thorn in the flesh was three times pleading with the Lord, please remove this thing. Now, it wasn't a sin. It wasn't a mental illness. It possibly, probably was some kind of physical affliction. And the theories have ranged from some kind of epileptic problem that he had, polar problems, mental sickness, depression. Some have said it was an eye problem that he had. Because he writes to the churches in Galatia saying that if possible, they would have taken out their eyes and given their eyes to him. He may well have been suffering from some ophthalmic disease that he had picked up. Some say from the blinding light that he saw on the road to Damascus. These are speculations, but there may be truth in some of them. And Paul, you remember, was wanting that thorn. It was something that weakened him because he says, I take pleasure in my weakness. Now, there was nothing mentally weak about the apostle. There was nothing weak about the man's understanding. The only weakness, and there was nothing weak about his spiritual understanding or his spiritual commitment. That only leaves his physical frame. And there must have been something that Paul found debilitating, probably. And the Lord said, no, Paul, this is keeping you humble. This is going to keep you, lest you become just overproud of your achievements and your physical prowess. You're going to be a sick man. And it may well be that these Greeks who admired health and strength, they didn't like to see sickness because it was deforming. And that is why even in Greece, I don't know if you know this or not, but when a slave got sick, very infrequently was that slave cared for. Let him die. Because the last thing they wanted to have burdening their household or spoiling the beauty of their streets was to see a sick slave dragging himself or herself. Put them out and let them die. We don't want sick people here. And Paul may well have been a man with obvious physical infirmities. It may well be also that in addition to whatever the bodily weakness was, that he had other scars. You see, in chapter 12, the apostle, and chapter 11 and 12, the apostle tells us of all these things that he has suffered for Christ. And these were things that he had suffered for Christ before he ever went near Corinth. He was already bearing the scars of Jesus. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians in the sixth chapter, I think it's at verse 17 or somewhere around there. "Don't you people keep on troubling me," he says to them. "I bear in my body the marks, the stigma of Jesus." And that is not some moral or spiritual mark. He was talking about his scars. Because the Apostle Paul, and he wrote to the churches in Galatia at least 5 years, probably could be more than that, but at least 5 years before he ever wrote to the Corinthians, his body was already damaged and scarred. Not because he was a criminal, but because he was a Christian. And he was bearing the marks of Jesus. You cannot go through the Jews' stripes, 39 stripes, more than once. You can't experience the coldness, the deprivations, the loneliness, almost drowning at times in the sea. You can't experience that and come through it completely beautiful, as if you'd stepped out of a beauty parlor. And Paul's scars would not have healed properly. He would have the open wounds, those roughly healed, damaged tissue. And it would be in his face as well. So when they're saying here, these smart aleck Corinthians, "Look at him. Look at his body. What right has he to stand up before any community and speak to them publicly? He should be hidden away." Why do I speak like that? I speak like that because I know of men. And I heard a minister of the gospel say of a minister of the gospel, "That man shouldn't occupy a pulpit because of his appearance." And even the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that people with bad eyesight and hunchbacks shouldn't be in the pulpit. How dare these men speak like that about God's servants? One of the best preachers in the 20th century in England was a little hunchback man. I heard him preaching, and I tell you this, I don't think I've ever heard a Reformed preacher preaching quite with the same pathos as that little man whose bodily presence was weak. We have to be very careful as Christians that we don't judge too much by appearances, because we tend to do. We're living in a world where beautiful is the way to open all kinds of doors. Tragically, it's in the church. And denominations are increasingly reducing ministerial candidates to a kind of management role. Will he be a good people's person? Is he going to be groomed? Is he going to be presentable to the new clients who happen to wander in to the congregation? Or are they going to be put off by what they see before they even hear him utter a word? It may be something else that they're talking about. It may be not only the scars, it may just be the age of Paul, because by this time Paul is in his 60s, probably. And a man who has experienced the roughness of life that Paul has, without the proper medical care and treatment, and who has reached that age of life and who has traveled so far on foot, he probably was in the process of some arthritic condition, if not worse. And so age is catching up on Paul, as it catches up on us all. We don't look quite as handsome as we used to. Or it may be something else. It may be that his bodily presence is weak because these Greeks, they despised poor people. If you were a Greek and greatly admired, you had to have property, you had to have ability. You didn't need to own property. I mean, Socrates wasn't a man of great property. Probably he had the cloak that he stood up in. But he was welcome almost everywhere because he was such an interesting companion to listen to. And he would be invited to every well-attended dinner party. But Paul had none of that. You see, Paul tells us something very interesting about himself. In Philippians chapter 3, at verse 8. "Those things that were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Have you ever wondered of the magnitude of what Paul's talking about, the things that he lost for Christ? Now, this is guesswork, but sometimes guesses can be accurate. I'm not making this as a point of orthodoxy, but maybe the Apostle Paul was impoverished by his commitment to Christ. You see, Paul evidently had grown up in well-to-do circumstances. He was educated. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He went to the rabbinic university. You couldn't get better than that in Judaism. If you wanted to be a rabbi, you went to the proper place and you went to the proper professor. And who better to go to than the great Gamaliel? Sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the best tuition. He went to the best universities. Probably passed with first class honors. You didn't do that without money. No social security in those days. It was only those who could afford it who could even get books to read. Paul was brought up in economically secure, privileged circumstances. Those things which were gain to me, I suffered loss for Christ, because there was a rule among the Jews. If you abandoned Judaism and joined any other religion, you were no longer regarded as a member of the family. You were cut off out of the Father's will. Paul inherited, he inherited nothing. What about Paul, his brothers and sisters? He gets nothing. He's a traitor to the God of Israel. He's a traitor to the faith of his fathers. He has embraced this heretic doctrine of Christianity, this blaspheming Jew from Galilee, the apostate. Those things that were gained to me, it happens in some famous religions today. You convert from one religion to the other, you're cut off. You may well get parts of your body cut off. The Apostle Paul's whole outward demeanor was one that the Greeks just couldn't find anything commendable about it. I've seen it happen in this congregation, and so have you. People coming in obviously well endowed, well dressed, well spoken, well educated, well healed. They're welcomed. Sometimes people come in rather ragged, they don't smell very nice, they don't look good, they're obviously not economically viable. Education probably was never for them. And sometimes they're left standing and out in that street out there and they're on their own. There are some of you, do speak to them. There are some of you, and I've never seen you speak to them. Because we're like these Corinthians very often. We judge by appearances. And Paul knew that every time he stood before them, they were wanting him to go away. His bodily presence, his very appearance is disturbing to us. But not only that, and I must press on, he also knew this. The way he spoke was contemptible to them. His speech is contemptible. Paul tells us in the next chapter, at verse number 6, though I be rude in speech, yet I'm not rude in knowledge, he says. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Now the word that Paul uses here in verse 6 of chapter 11 is a very interesting, it's almost a brute, basic, earthy word. It's the word is idiotes. It's the word from which we get our English word idiot. Now, Paul obviously did not speak like an idiot. He was a very competent preacher. You couldn't be called to his task and see the fruit of his labors without being a very clear, thinking, logical, and forceful, and most fruitful preacher. But when they are saying of him, his speech is contemptible, what they mean is, they use a word that means contemptible because it's unskilled in the way that they would regard skill. Paul tells us in chapter 2 of this same epistle at verse number 17. At verse 17 he says this, we are not, he is including himself and his companions in the ministry, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, as in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. When Paul says here in verse 17 of chapter 2 of this epistle to the Corinthians, we are not as the many who corrupt the word of God. The word that he uses there is, we are not those who, as it were, peddle the word of God. We're not like salesmen. That's the word that he uses. The door-to-door salesman, or you go into a store and the salesperson is there, and they give you sweet talk, tell you this is the best TV you're ever going to buy in your life. This is the best hair restorer. It'll bring it all back to its luscious, pristine glory. Or whatever it is. Paul was aware that in the Greek world there were those who were peddlers of doctrines. They were called sophists. And these sophists, they would practice their speeches. I'm sure you've all heard of the great Roman orator, Cicero. And I'm sure you know that how that man, he used to practice his speech with pebbles in his mouth in order to force himself to articulate words properly. And sometimes people who have speech impediments, it's good for them to get some kind of therapy. So we don't deny the use of normal means for a better, improved articulation. But what Paul is deploring is the idea of any man daring to stand up preaching the gospel because he's practiced the sermon in his study before the mirror or before some favorite little audience. How did I do? Have I got all my T's crossed properly and the I's in the proper place? Is my diction right? Practicing their sermon? How disgraceful, quite frankly. Paul would never dream of practicing a sermon. Because he didn't need to know how to practice a sermon. He knew his scriptures. He would think out what he was going to say and rely upon the Holy Spirit. And that's what he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the opening verses. He tells us, when I came among you, I didn't come with the wisdom of men. I didn't come speaking to you the way that Apollos could speak. I'm no Apollos. He doesn't try to be Apollos. And I'm no Cephas either. I don't try. I'm just me, and I speak before God with sincerity as best I know how, but I do depend upon my knowledge of the Scripture, my knowledge of God, what His will and His word is for the occasion, and I depend upon the Holy Ghost. My speeching and my preaching was not with the eloquence of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You Corinthians, you listen to these sophists. But I'm telling you something that comes from heaven. He would say to them. And when Paul came, he knew what these Greeks were interested in. He knew how they were looking for the nice nuances and looking for the proper structure. And they were looking for all the finery of a practiced and a skilled presentation of long meditation and to meet the canons of acceptable speaking in public. And Paul would have none of it. When he says, I speak, I'm rude in my speech, he doesn't mean I speak like an idiot. But he does say, I speak basic. What I say makes sense, even though maybe to you people it doesn't seem to make sense. Any more than the words of an idiot make sense. Paul says, you probably are not following me. I know you're probably not following me at all. Because you're not on the wavelength of gospel preaching. That's what he's saying to them. And so they are holding him in contempt because of his body presence. And also because of the way he speaks. And I don't know whether Paul had all his T's properly crossed and all his P's pronounced properly. But I tell you what, if you were spiritually minded and if you were a sinner seeking the way of salvation, I tell you what, you'd want to be listening very carefully. And you'd be putting two and two together of his message, and you'd be saying, that's right, this man's got something to talk about. And we better listen. If this is true, then we'd better pay attention to it. Because there was a strange dynamism. Paul knew that he could speak people into the faith, and he refused to speak with that sophistry. He says, in order that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but only stand in the power of God. And if you're going to be converted, it's not because I'm a great speaker. He doesn't want their conversion to be simply the conversion of someone who has been persuaded by man's wisdom or well-speaking. I want your conversion to be the real thing, the power of God. And that alone is what he coveted for them. But by their standards, he was a failure. These people, some of them at least, owed him their salvation. And yet they said they had the arrogance and the temerity and the traitory to say his speech is contemptible. But there's another reason, I think, why they despised Paul. As not only because of the way he looked and the way he spoke, but the very things he spoke about. He tells us in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, when I came to Corinth, I made up my mind what I was going to speak about. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it was there that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not because he was afraid of them, but he was afraid of God. Paul wasn't trembling in weakness before what these Corinthians would think. He was trembling before God. How can I make this message plain to them? I dare not speak as men in their wisdom speak, because that would be not pleasing to God. He trembled lest he should offend God by reducing his preaching to peddling the gospel like a salesman. And he made up his mind to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now you say, well, how do you know that they didn't like that? How? Because everything about these Corinthians says it. They wanted to hear something about... We know what they wanted to hear about, because they had problems. And the problems, we've been looking at these problems in our studies in the Bible class over the past months now. We've started in chapter 7, where Paul begins to deal with issues that the Corinthians had written to him about. How are men and women to relate together? And Paul begins. Very basic, very earthy. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of carnal desire, let every man have his own wife and every wife her own husband. That's what Paul says. That's reality. That's human nature. And Paul speaks about it. That was a problem at Corinth, because they were used to immorality everywhere. And then he speaks about the issues, you remember, other issues that trouble the church. Head coverings, should women cover their head or not? That's an issue, Paul deals with it. Difficult issue. The issue of, should Christians go to places or not? Should you go to a feast? Should you eat things offered to idol? We've been looking at all that in the Bible class. Should you go or should? What would Jesus do? What should the Christian do? They were interested, you see. And all that's interesting. And it's all necessary, but none of it is as interesting or as necessary as Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, all these issues flow from the message of Christ crucified. But these Corinthians had drifted away. And because they didn't understand the issues of Christ crucified, men and women didn't know how to live in relation to each other. They didn't know what places to go and what places not to go. They didn't know that they shouldn't be getting drunk at the Lord's table, because they didn't understand the meaning of the cross. They didn't understand the proper use of spiritual gifts, because they didn't understand the meaning of the cross. They didn't understand that the great priority and the supreme gift of all is the gift of love, and without love we are nothing. Because they didn't understand the cross. Because if the cross has anything to say to us, it is the message of love. The message of willingly submitting one to another. seeking not our own things, but the things of others. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand the cross. And it's obvious that they weren't all that interested in the cross, because they couldn't get away from it quick enough. And so they wanted to talk about other things. And Paul has to bring them back to the cross. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he goes on, having explained all these issues and these problems, he says, "Now I want to remind you of that which I delivered unto you, first of all, what I delivered unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and many of us saw him, over 500 at one time." That's what Paul was interested in preaching, and that's not what they were particularly concerned with. Oh, they were interested in it, but not all that interested. Just enough to get them into heaven and get by. And then they would get on to other things. Feasting at the Lord's Supper. Winking at carnality. Being baptized on behalf of dead people. Even to the extent of denying the resurrection. That means to deny the resurrection of Christ. That has always been criticized concerning Christianity, because it's almost as though we have a crucifixion fascination. People have said to me, "Why don't you preach relevant topics? Why aren't you a topical preacher?" I remember once, I think I told you this, I am aware that time is going and there's more I want to say, but I won't say too much on anything more. I remember a man and young fellow in Glasgow. I was preaching in a place. It was a bus journey out of Glasgow one time. I was doing supply for the weekend. My host was one of the elders in the congregation, and his daughter was working in Glasgow, and she came through for the weekend to be at home with the family, and her boyfriend was with her. A Christian man, Christian fellow, nice young fellow. And I remember after the evening service, we went back to this home, and we had supper before I went back to Glasgow. And this young fellow at the table, I remember him saying to me, he said, "Mr. McCallum," he said, "I prefer my minister's preaching to yours," he said. And of course, naturally, I was interested, and I don't know what I said, but probably I said, "Well, how's that?" He said, my minister at home," he said, he's more topical, he's more relevant. He said, "He gets his sermons out of the newspapers." He said, "You just get yours out of the Bible." And I remember thinking to myself, well, I was quite relieved, actually, if I may say so. Now, that man was sincere, but he was brought up with a certain view, you see. You've got to be relevant. Why am I not talking to you this morning about global warming? Or talking to you about overpopulation or pollution? Or talking to you about some great political debate that may or may not be? Why am I not? Because there are other people who talk to you about these things. And as I think it's Hodge says, or is it Alexander, the great theologian in America, let's at least leave one area for the preachers of the gospel. What is that area? Christ and him crucified. Let's leave that to the preachers of the gospel. We say amen to that. Because that's what we're called to do. I have never told you how to vote at a political election. You vote as you please. I'm not going to tell you. I know of a big congregation in Sydney this very morning who will tell you how to spend your money. I'm not going to tell you how to spend your money. I'm going to tell you how to be saved, and assuming that you get that message right, you will know how to spend your money. I don't have to tell you that. And all Paul was wanting, and they didn't like it, because whenever Paul would rebuke them, he'd bring them back to the cross, back to the cross, back always to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is an affront and an object of scorn. Is that all you people can talk about? Jesus dying for our sins? And we say, yes, that's just about it. And they didn't like it, because they would rather hear about the mysteries of the need to be baptized on behalf of dead people. Or the great mystery of Jesus never rose from the dead, so therefore what does the resurrection mean? That's what they were interested in. The final thing that I would mention very briefly, just in a word, is this. Not only his body, his appearance, and his speech, and the message that he preached consistently. But also even his converts seemed to be so uninteresting. Consider yourselves, he says in chapter 1. Not many wise among you, is there? Not many noble, not many mighty. How can this great man be a great man if the only people who listen to him are the riffraff? Christianity is a poor man's religion. You look at the gospel records, and who were the people that came to Jesus? All the sick and all the downbetrodden, the people with problems, the people who couldn't help themselves, the poor and the down and outs, they wouldn't be allowed near the temple. They had problems, they had mental problems, they were lunatics. They had social problems, they were economically impoverished, they had spent all their money on doctors and weren't getting any better for the expense of it all. And they came to Jesus. Jesus was surrounded. And if you were to see Jesus in the days of it, great crowds followed him. Who were these great crowds? The leaders of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, were they following him? The mighty ones, the wise. Some did. Tagging along to catch him out. But the great throngs who followed Jesus were the sick, and the needy, the poor, the downtrodden, the hungry, because nobody else would bother about them. But Jesus bothered about them. Now, some of these Greeks, they probably looked around and they thought, well, we don't like the company of these. We would rather if this congregation was full of the wise and the noble. You see, the power of the Roman Empire was not. It was at Corinth, but it wasn't in the Christian community at Corinth. The great Greek culture, it was in Corinth, all right, but it wasn't in the congregation at Corinth. Who would you find going into the congregation at Corinth? Not many wise. Some would be wise, but not many. Not many noble. Just like you and me today. We're the offscouring. We're the fools to believe such things. We're fools. We're the odd man out. We're the odd woman out. Wherever we go, we're odd. We're different. We're not admired. We're despised as being foolish, out of date, out of touch, out of everything. But that's Christianity. Paul knew it. Jesus knew it. This man from Galilee. He didn't come with all the entourage of a rich, wealthy inheritance. He probably looked older than he was. You're not yet 50. He was nowhere near 50. He was only in his 30s. But he may well have had age concern already showing upon him. It may be that as you looked at Jesus, you would say, there's a man who knows something about suffering. The sorrows of the whole world were upon him in that sense. And so what was said of Jesus is said about Paul, and it's going to be said about you and me. So let's not be looking at our fellow believers and saying we don't like the way they look, we don't like the way they speak, we don't like the emphasis they make, we don't like them because they're too poor. Let's embrace them, let's admire them, let's love them, and let's serve them. Because despite the fact that these Corinthians didn't like Paul, doesn't mean that he doesn't like them. He tells them in verse 11 of chapter 11, and on this I'm closing. Why am I speaking to you like this? He says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows. God knows that I do love you. And that's why he was faithful to his calling. And that was why they heaped so much contumacy upon him. But today Paul is in heaven. And some of those who criticized him are probably in the other place. May God bless his word.